Our text this morning is found in Proverbs 22, but before we turn there, I'd invite you to turn to 1 Samuel, a few verses out of chapter 1 and chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, the familiar event in history with regard to Hannah in the temple praying for a child. We do read, picking up at verse 21, but we also remember Hannah's prayer a little bit earlier in the chapter, recorded beginning at verse 11, as we consider God's word. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. And we pick it up at verse 21. The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, As soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull, an ephah of flour, and a skin of wine. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in the presence, praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed. And the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore I have lent him to the Lord as long as he lives. He is lent to the Lord. And he worshipped the Lord there. In chapter 2, verses 22 to 26, but remembering as well verse 12 of chapter 2. Now the sons of Eli were worthless men. Verse 22, Now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all Israel, and how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. And he said to them, Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear, the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him? But they would not listen to the voice of their father, for it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. Proverbs 22, verse 6 being the specific text for our sermon this morning, a familiar verse, but beginning at verse 1. Proverbs 22, verse 1. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or gold. The rich and the poor meet together. The Lord is the maker of them all. The prudent sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. The reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Thorns and snares are in the way of the crooked. Whoever guards his soul will keep far from them. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it. May God bless the reading and consideration of his word this morning. Well, beloved, in the Lord Jesus Christ, this text, Proverbs 22, verse 6, is, I dare say, possibly one of the most well-known proverbs in the book. If anyone is familiar with the book of Proverbs and maybe only knows one of them, this may very well be the one that they know. Train up a child in the way that he should go. Indeed, this verse is a source of great comfort for Christian parents as we strive in the strength of the Lord to be obedient to him in raising our children. It's a source of great comfort, I trust, to each and every one of us that God says these very words to his people. But at the very same time, we must confess that it brings questions. It brings concerns to some, maybe even some among us this morning who are struggling because maybe they have a child who has, for whatever reason, for a season, turned away from the faith. Maybe rejected what they have professed. Or possibly has not yet given evidence of embracing the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's then that we need to pause and we need to understand what a proverb is. A proverb indeed is a short to the point expression of a general truth with regard to a specific situation. And therefore it is not an absolute guarantee, which may be troubling to some of us. And we are certainly not trying to make excuses for God. We don't need to make excuses for God. Indeed, there are exceptions. Verse 2 of the portion we read, the rich and the poor meet together. Another translation says they have this in common. What is it they have in common? The Lord is the maker of them all. That is an absolute truth. The Lord is the maker of them all. But if we back up to chapter 21, verse 21, for example, whoever pursues righteousness and kindness will find life and righteousness, also translated prosperity and honor. Or verse 23, whoever keeps his mouth and his tongue keeps himself out of trouble. Generally speaking, that's true. But sometimes the trouble finds the one who keeps his mouth. Verse 4 of chapter 22, the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. Now we hear those proverbs and we understand instantly that they are not absolute truths that are absolutely true for absolutely everyone all the time. A proverb is a short to the point expression of a general truth with regard to a specific situation. And that's how we are to view this text, as hard as that may be to understand. Generally speaking, most children brought up in the knowledge and the fear of the Lord will, by the grace of God alone, walk in the Lord's path. Though again, there are exceptions. And beloved, those exceptions are not to be our focus. But our focus is to be on the encouragement that God gives here through this text. Our focus is to be on the sense of the awesome task that we have been given and in doing what God commands us to do and in what that means. Our focus and our comfort is to be on what God is doing through us, we pray, in the lives of our covenant youth. Our focus is to be on the awesome task of making the soul of our covenant youth the primary object of instruction and making the salvation of the souls of our covenant youth the primary goal of that instruction. That's what our God lays before us this morning from this text, the instruction of covenant youth. We want to consider, first of all, its diligent duty. It's diligent duty by parents, first of all, by parents who themselves have been taught and instructed in the way of the Lord. It's a natural duty, you see. The children are in their care. The children have their love. Our children had our love as parents even before they were born. Long before we knew who they would look like, long before we knew what their personality was going to be like, we loved them in the womb. The family is to be the community of teaching and learning, and specifically the community of teaching and learning of God and godliness. Remember Old Testament Israel. God often told them to remember. To remember who God is. To remember what God had done. Remember how you have benefited from them. And they were to teach that to their children. You recall when they crossed the Jordan, they were to set up a memorial of 12 stones. And in time, in years to come, when their children would ask, what's that all about? What's that pile of rocks all about? Tell them. Teach them about me. Tell them about what your circumstances were. Tell them what I have done for you. Or go back to the summary of the law in Deuteronomy chapter 6. All of life is to be lived in the context of the law of God. Paul in Ephesians 6 verse 4, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up into the training and instruction of the Lord. The Christian family is the church in miniature form. Boys and girls, the Christian family is a tiny church. where the instruction in the faith is to take place and where the worship of God is to be found. It is indeed a natural duty for parents. It's also a glorious duty. Think about Hannah. Hannah dedicated Samuel to the Lord. But notice it didn't end there. It didn't stop with her words. She didn't simply make the promise, and once the promise was fulfilled, that she forgot all about it. She kept her word. She raised him as God's child. But at the very same time, and the reason that I read a portion from the second chapter, 1 Samuel, is that we cannot help but to notice the contrast between Hannah and Eli, godly Eli. And again, we don't know if he simply didn't fulfill his duty with regard to his sons. Maybe he wasn't as firm as he should have been. But indeed, it's a sad picture of what may very well happen. But it's a glorious duty because our children are God's children, entrusted to our care and to our safekeeping, and therefore we are to return them to God. As I try to always say to couples in premarriage counseling with regard to each other as spouses, that they are to return each other. Their desire and goal is to be to return each other one day to God in better condition, in better shape, in better spiritual shape, if you will, than how God gave our spouse to us. The same with our children. It is to be our goal. Again, and we only know it happens by God's grace in spite of us, but to return our children to God one day in better shape than how He gave them to us. It's a glorious duty. It is a natural duty. It's also an avowed duty. We made vows this morning. Dan and Becky made a promise this morning. That baptismal vow before God and His church, which again, in many ways, is for us as believers as we make that vow to remind us how important is that vow, how important is the gospel to you and me to remember what God has promised to us, ourselves, and what we have promised. That third question again, do you promise in reliance on the Holy Spirit and with the help of the Christian community to do all in your power to instruct this child in the Christian faith and to lead her by your example into the life of Christian discipleship? Or as form number two puts it a little bit differently, a little bit more strongly, do you promise and intend to instruct this child as soon as she is able to understand in the aforesaid doctrine and cause her to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power? In 20 years of ministry, I've never, ever had parents stand up before the congregation and before God and say, nope, that one I'm not going to do. We are called to be true to the vows that we have made. We are responsible before God for the vows that we have made. Cause them to be instructed therein. And therefore, it's also a shared duty. It does take a village. Please don't get concerned by that kind of language, not the kind of village that our government and our politicians would have us to think. We are not to entrust our children to just anyone. It does take a Christian village. It takes the covenant community. We entrust them to the church for the faithful preaching of the Word of God. We entrust them to faithful Sunday school and catechism teachers and young peoples and GEMs and cadets, leaders and so forth. Those who love the Lord and those who love the souls of our children and the salvation of those souls. We entrust them to Christian teachers and schools. But it takes the family, and not just the immediate family. Uncles, aunts, grandparents, even friends. See, we all have a responsibility here, whether God has blessed us with children or not. He places in our lives of each and every one of us children, even as members of the local church. We all have a responsibility, you see, to be used of Him, to fulfill the vows that we have made, to teach them by our words and by our example. Yet it does remain the parents' primary diligent duty for shaping. Train them up. Shape them up. The idea of to train up is to give them the first taste. We think of a small child maybe moving from the bottle to soft foods or even a little bit beyond that, and we want them to try a new food, and they got their mouth closed tight. You can't get the spoon in. You just want to give them that first taste. That's what this is talking about. We are to give them the first taste of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The point is to lay the groundwork with the very first instruction that they receive, starting them out in the right direction. There's also the idea of a narrowing, of a hedging in, of setting aside. And boys and girls and young people, I know sometimes you think that your parents are a bit too narrow. They're a bit too strict, maybe. But trust me when I say that I am confident that they would never, ever, ever intentionally do something to harm you, and especially to harm you spiritually. They're seeking to fulfill their vows. Boys and girls, think about a small tree, a very little 12-inch, 18-inch tree with a tiny, maybe a pencil-sized trunk on it. It's pliable. It bends easy. You might even be able to kind of tie it almost in a knot, or it breaks easily. And when we plant a little tree like that, we put little stakes around it and tie strings to it and to straighten any deforming curves that there may be in it, to train it to grow straight. And that's what Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 6. Bring them up in the training and in the instruction, also translated admonition, of the Lord. Two beautiful ideas there. First of all, with regard to training, the idea of training is shaping the will through discipline. And in two ways. First of all, being disciplined in life. In other words, helping our children develop good habits, maybe good physical habits, eating and exercise, good spiritual habits. Sitting under the preaching of the Word, reading Scripture, meditating upon it, prayer. But that other way of discipline too, being disciplined for doing wrong, learning that sin and disobedience have consequences and they hurt. Shaping of the will through discipline. Shaping that direction finder. That's what the will is, really. A direction finder. But then there's also instruction or admonition. The training, shaping of the will through discipline. Instruction, shaping of the mind through teaching. Imparting knowledge to them so that they might know what to believe, that they might know how to live. And the shaping is to have an early start, train up a child. And the idea there is talking about a very, very young child. We need to say no more about that. And in the way, that word is pointing to the mouth of something, the entrance of something, like a river. So therefore, from the very start, as someone has said, we might begin too late, but we can never begin too early. Now, sadly, we know that in our history, and even in our day to day, there are those whose motive is evil, that they knew this. Hitler, ISIS, they knew the value, they knew the benefit of getting to the youth early in life to mold and shape their minds and wills in the way that they desired, but again, their motive was evil. But again, using that tree analogy, if that bend in the trunk is not straightened when it is pliable and bendable, then as it grows tall and thick, it strengthens, it becomes solid, and it's too late to straighten it. Beloved, a child may be too young to read, but a child is not too young to obey and to learn that disobedience has consequences. They're teachable. We see that early when they start to mimic us as parents, to follow what we do, or we might hear them when they get a bit older, and we've taught them. We've taught them about what to say and what not to say. And in a public place, they hear someone curse or take God's name in vain, and all of a sudden they're saying loudly, "Hey, you shouldn't say that. That's a bad word." We are called to begin to shape them early for eternity. And therefore, the instruction of covenant youth with its diligent duty is to be carried out, secondly, with its distinct direction in the way he should go. May I trust that each and every one of us as parents here, we would agree that we have tried to be diligent. We are diligent to teach our children to keep from physical danger. Don't stick your finger in that outlet. Don't put your hand on that hot stove. Don't put a rope around your neck. Don't put that piece of plastic in front of your face. Don't run out into the busy street. Don't do this. Don't do that. Don't do the other thing because it's a danger for you. We teach them all kinds of things for their physical well-being and safety. Now, if most of the world we know and in the society in which we live deals with children as if they are born for this world and as if there is nothing more after this life, and therefore the world around us educates children only for time. But God calls us to instruct for eternity, to care not only for their physical well-being, but for the child's soul. It's an urgent need. Train up a child in the way he should go, is what God says. Notice he didn't say in the way that he would go, in the way that he should go. Again, training up implies that there is a need to be trained. See, there are two ways that lie before the child and any one of us, really. Proverbs points them out, the way of wisdom and the way of folly or foolishness, the way of righteousness or wickedness. Jesus spoke of the narrow way or the broad way. Sadly, what's not natural is the way that he should go, the pathway to heaven. But what is natural, sadly, is the way that he would go, headlong into ruin. Contrary to what we as parents want to believe, especially when it comes to our firstborn, our children are not born perfect. They're not born good. They're not born sinless. Indeed, they may have all of their fingers and all of their toes and all of their vital organs for which we praise God, but you see, they are conceived and born in sin. They are sinful from the start. They are wired for the wrong way. There is a curve in each and every young tree, with a will that desires to only do what's wrong and to choose against God. Again, thinking of that tree analogy that we just mentioned, one commentator says, if the crooked shoots of self-will and disobedience are not cut off, their rapid growth and rapidly growing strength will greatly increase the future difficulty of bending them. Many years ago, I remember having a conversation with someone. I can't even remember who it was now, and I think this someone had claimed to be some sort of a believer, but the conversation centered around the training of children, and this person said that they were going to leave the choice of religions up to their child, that when the child was old enough, when the child could read for himself or herself and discern for himself or herself, then that child could decide what he or she wanted to believe. How dangerous! And how disobedient. The distinct direction, beloved, is the proper way, the way that they should go, that the way that fits with God's design. The chief end of man, as we know, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. In other words, it's not to be first of all our goal, not first of all morality or honesty or integrity when it comes to our children. All of those things are good. All of those are desired. All of those are important. All of those flow from the proper way. But the proper way is the way of God, the way of a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ, teaching our children that there is a God, one and only, the Almighty Creator of the heavens and the earth, who is sovereign over all things, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Teaching them that He is perfect, that He is holy, that He is pure, that He hates sin, that He will punish sin, and for those who believe by the grace of God, He has punished their sin in Jesus Christ. Teaching them that there is a place called heaven and a place called hell, that these places are very, very real. Teaching them that they are called to walk with God by faith. That's the most important. That's the best instruction. You see, the most important and best instruction is not the best worldly education money can buy for a particular vocation, as we might want to think. But the best, most important instruction is the instruction of salvation through Jesus Christ, of the forgiveness of all of one's sins, of eternal life purchased by the blood of Jesus for those who believe. And that best instruction, beloved, comes only by the Word of God. It's not, they're not to be taught, we're not to be taught by talk show hosts and tabloids and how-to books and social media and the philosophy of this world. All of those do not have eternity in view. They only have this life in view as a be-all and an end-all. Paul makes that clear to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 verse 15 when he says of Timothy, from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures which are able to what? Make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Nothing else does that. Nothing else does that. Only the Holy Scriptures are able by God's grace to make one wise for salvation through faith in Christ. Those who are brought to faith through the Word of God are equipped, they are trained as soldiers in the army of God to fight against Satan and his hosts and to fight against sin and temptation and to discern by the transforming power of the Holy Spirit God's good, pleasing, and perfect will. And therefore the Word of God is to fill all the instruction that our children receive, is to be the foundation of all the instruction that they are given. A true knowledge of God through faith in Jesus Christ alone helps us to see the truth and the usefulness of all of that instruction for both time and eternity. Indeed, beloved, it is a precious privilege that we have been given and a great responsibility by which God uses us. He commands the covenant community with a task to perform, but not only with our lips, you see, not only by what we say, but we are also called to train them with our lives. Lives that confirm our speech. Lives that confirm what we say. As one commentator says, if the child hears of godliness, if he hears of godliness and sees about wickedness, it's like bringing bread with one hand and poison with the other. It's like beckoning to heaven with one hand, but taking by the hand and leading in the way of destruction with the other hand. I mean, who among us would take from a filthy, germ-filled hand or a maggot-filled container our favorite food and eat it? I suspect not one of us. If what people see contradicts what they hear, we know that many of them will believe what they see, and therefore may our children not see a contradiction between what we teach and say. May they not see a contradiction between that and the activities that we participate in, the speech that we use, the company that we keep. Indeed, we have the responsibility and the privilege to show them the joy of the Lord, the joy of such a great salvation. We have the privilege and responsibility to demonstrate to them peace and contentment, whether we have little or whether we have much, to demonstrate for them delighting in that which is pleasing to God, even if it angers the world. Expressing confidence in God's sovereignty, that no matter what you and I may be called upon to face, no matter how horrible it may be on this side of glory, that our confidence is in God alone who holds us safe in the palm of His hand. He's got it all under control, and we are safe for time and eternity because God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Very simply showing them what a saving relationship of faith in Jesus Christ looks like. It is our precious privilege and great responsibility to train them. And if you take nothing else this morning, please take this. To train them to be more concerned about what God thinks of them than what the world thinks of them. To be more concerned about what God thinks of them than what the world thinks of them, which ought to be the concern of each and every one of us, of course. Indeed, beloved, a well-trained child looks to the parent's godliness as a model picture to copy. That's our hope and prayer too, isn't it? Maybe some of us have had that experience, whether it be by way of a godly mother or father or sister or brother or uncle or aunt or grandparent or teacher. We think about them, maybe the memory of them, and they were a model picture of godliness, and we hope that we can be half the godly person they can be. It's our precious privilege and great responsibility to instruct in this way by which God builds up His church as the Holy Spirit takes one and illumines them to see the truth of God and the truth of themselves and the truth of Christ and their only hope in Him. Indeed, God builds His church primarily through believers and their seed. Not exclusively, because we know that God has brought many to faith who had never, ever even heard a word about Jesus from their moms or dads. But primarily, as parents teach the generations, again, I believe we have that proof in Scripture. Paul says of Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:5, I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. Our children, beloved, are not to be sacrificed to idols. They're not to be dedicated to idols. They are not to be sacrificed to the influences and the direction and the philosophy and the standards and the goals of our society and culture, but they are to be sacrificed to God, devoted to God as Samuel was, and they are to be raised as God's children. It's not just a suggestion. It's a command. They are not to be trained primarily for this world, but they are to be trained as citizens of the kingdom of heaven who indeed live here for a time. But then finally, it's divine development. We're called to train. We're called to instruct. We're commanded to. But it's divine development. All depends on the good pleasure of God. Like God's grace. Oh, we want to change their hearts. Especially if we don't see them following the way that they should. We want to change their hearts. We can't. We need to leave God's business up to Him. The divine development is only by God's grace poured out on parents as we strive to diligently be obedient to this command. It's a difficult task, and sometimes it's carried out with much pain and sorrow and tears. It's a difficult task because our children are sinful, but it's also difficult because we as parents are sinners too. Praise God, He works through our imperfect and sometimes, oftentimes, sinful efforts to straighten the lives of these children. And therefore, too, we are to train them by our example how a believer deals with sin. They have a right to see that from us as parents and as leaders in the church. How does a believer deal with sin? They are to see us that when we have sinned, that we own up to it, that we confess it, that we repent of it, that we change. They are to see that. Again, we only do all of this with the strength of the Holy Spirit, yet we hold on to that divine support. When He is old, He will not depart from it. Why? Because of God's increase. Paul says that some plant and others water, but God gives the increase. God pours out His grace on our covenant youth as He brings some to Himself by faith, and He uses that training that He calls us to give as a foundation well laid. Because without the principles of Scripture, we leave a child helpless. And even more dangerously, Satan is always ready and waiting to teach the lie which that corrupt heart is always ready to receive. That's why it's so dangerous to let a child decide about religion when they get older, to neglect them till that time. I've heard it too, and maybe you have as well, that some say, well, Christianity is nothing but brainwashing. And I don't want to brainwash my child. But guess what? They're already brainwashed. They're born brainwashed because of sin. They're not born neutral. They're born with a bend. And God uses parents, Christian parents and families, to teach the truth. Indeed, the difficult reality, as we mentioned way back at the beginning, is that some do fall away for a season. We've probably all been touched by that. Some do fall away for a season like Solomon. And often God brings them back to Himself as He impresses upon them and as they are brought to remember the training that they received in the faith in their youth. Some never seem to embrace the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many Christian parents, I suspect, who have gone to their grave not having seen a child or their children embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are called to teach. We are called to teach and to leave the rest up to God and to hope and to pray that God will use His means, including the childhood instruction that has been given, to bring them to Himself. We trust God's sovereignty. We say we do. We trust God's sovereignty, that He reserves for Himself the plan, the time, and the means. And our ultimate comfort, as the Word of God says, is that the Lord knows. Beyond a shadow of a doubt, the Lord knows those who are His. Our call is to be diligent as parents and as grandparents, as uncles and aunts, as a covenant community, in training by word and action in the truth of God, in the truth of the only Savior, Jesus Christ, and that which is pleasing to Him. Our privilege is to tell the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ, because there is no greater, more important message or lesson. Our privilege is to be used by God to make the salvation of these children's souls the primary goal and the primary object of our instruction. To train them as baptized children. They have received the sacrament of baptism. To teach them its meaning. Boys and girls, once again, I've said this before to you, ask your parents what your baptism means. Have them explain it to you. We are to teach them as baptized children. We know that by baptism, by the sacrament, God has set them apart from the children of the world. And He says, train them. Teach them about Me. That's what we are called to do. To teach them about God's promise that whosoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, their sins are washed away and they will be saved. Pray for them. Teach them to pray. Instruct them in the Scriptures as the sole rule of faith and as the directory of our conduct, as the manual for living. And boys and girls and young people, you're not off the hook here. You're called to believe. Very simply, God calls you to believe. He calls all men everywhere, the book of Acts says, to repent. He calls you to repent of your sins, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to respond to that which you have been taught, the truth that you have been taught, to claim the promise of God given to you. Beloved, our confidence is in God. And therefore, we are to never give up hope, but to trust God for the outcome, to leave it up to Him, and to rejoice then as we see His Word come true in the lives of His covenant youth. Our God has given to us every reason to pass on the good deposit of the gospel He has first given to us, because He will use it to bring His covenant children to faith in the Son He loves. Let's pray together.